our subject this evening comes in John's Gospel, chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, starting in the first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, there's a lot in that passage, as there is in any passage of Scripture. I'd like us to look at three topics, or three sub-points, if you will. Jesus said you must be born again. I'd like us to look at what is new birth, what is it to be born again, why must we be born again, and how to be born again. It's straightforward enough. Now, it'll help us to understand the context and the background, and we all have different levels of familiarity with the Bible and meaning of it, and it will help perhaps some to look at a bit of background. You know, we know the Pharisees, and in modern speech and parlance, everyone thinks Pharisee is just another word for hypocrite. But there was a specific sect of devout Jews in that day, and they were rigorous. They kept the law, at least outwardly, and they added many stricter commandments. If the law said, you know, do this, they wanted to do what's called building a fence around the law. It's that kind of thinking that leads to no drinking of milk with a burger. Because of the commandment, thou shalt not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. And they want to make sure that no livestock, they apply it to not just goats, but all livestock. And if you drank a glass of milk and had a burger, the possibility that that burger was made from beef that was from the calf of the mother that produced the milk that you're drinking, and they would now be seething together in your stomach, and to make sure there was no possibility of transgressing that commandment, there's a prohibition against eating meat, beef, and so on while you're drinking milk. That's where that commandment, that rabbinic law comes from. And they were very strict. Paul, the apostle, he became an apostle. He said, after the most straitest, a double superlative sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. They were the strictest of the strict. And this man was a prominent master and teacher, almost like a chief rabbi amongst the Jews of that time. And he came to Jesus by night. And we don't know whether that was for privacy, for secrecy, or for intimacy, right? Did he just want to not be distracted with the crowd and have other people there to bother and ask questions? Did he want to have a more leisurely personal time with Jesus? Or did he not want to be seen with him? I think that latter one is off the table because he said, "We know thou art a teacher come from God." So he had the support of many. He didn't just say, "I know, and I'm worried that I'll lose my position." Said we. So it would seem then, though we can only speculate, that he wanted privacy and leisure and intimacy to explore what was on his mind. He said, "Rabbi," he esteemed Jesus as a colleague. He didn't speak to him as to a lesser, but as a colleague, even one better than himself. This was a tremendous thing from a man. Imagine a high-ranking clergyman speaking to an uncredentialed preacher and referring to him, I don't know, of doctor or pastor so-and-so. It's a honoring term. And this speaks well of Nicodemus. You say, well, he shouldn't be using fancy titles. That's not the point. If anyone deserved a title, it was Jesus. And this man, who was an elevated person among the Jews, honored Jesus with that title. And he said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." It's an interesting observation. I'd like to dwell on that a little bit with Nicodemus here, especially in light of, you know, in the past year, depending on your age, it's been recent or a long time ago. You know, touching on our apologetic series, and we live in a post-Christian nation, a nation that has cast off officially from a governmental point of view, although I think they still have the Lord's Prayer in Parliament, Christianity and the Christian gospel. We don't have Christmas, we have Winterlude and all sorts of things. But nonetheless, people have heard about Jesus. And notwithstanding the arrogant attitude of some, people have heard good, amazing things about Jesus. And secular people. Nicodemus had either observed firsthand or heard sufficient testimony to know that it was true about the miracles of Jesus, and they're mentioned in chapter 2. Not just the water and the wine, but he did miracles during the Passover season, after I think he had chased out the money changers and so on. And Nicodemus was persuaded of those miracles, and he had considered them and the implications. "We know thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles except God be with him." He had considered the nature of things and concluded objectively that Jesus must be heaven sent. That's an important thing to consider, because Jesus had just, at least in the narrative, the sequence is such. And we'll say this, John is not meticulous about his chronology. When he is, he tells us, and when he is not, he just wants to present things in a sequence that helps us best in our understanding. He may put things out of place historically because it's not necessary. He's not trying to mislead us. He's just helping us follow the themes sequentially. But it's presented that Jesus had gone into the temple with the whip and overturn the money changers, upset the religious order, the hypocrisy. And Nicodemus, far from being threatened by this and taking umbrage, "Who do you think you are?" and so on, he welcomed a truth teller. He approached the facts without bias, without an agenda, except truth. This speaks very well of this man, and I wonder how many today do this. Nicodemus recognized Jesus as someone special, as heaven sent, did not recognize him as divine, but he had questions and he was pursuing things, wanted to get to the truth of it. That so many people approach Jesus from a starting point of looking to prove that he is not the Messiah or he's not this, rather than honest inquiry. And this keeps a lot of people from ever discovering truth on all sorts of subjects, but especially on this important subject. He'd done the math. No man can do these miracles. John's not particularly concerned with a lot of specifics. He mentions a few, and he tells us, you know, we could fill the whole world with books. And I suppose if we wanted to look at some more, we would look in the other Gospels. John is most concerned with the words of Jesus. No man can do these things. I wonder if an honest historian, an honest student of history and philosophy and religion would examine the life and testimony of Jesus Christ and the history that has followed. Not the superficial history of hypocrites who have slapped the name of Christ on their swords and shields and guns and money and done conquests, but the faithful servants of God who have risked and spent their lives in ministering to the poor and the downtrodden. Early Christian history, early civilizational history, Western civilization. Christians would stay behind as people abandoned the cities, abandoned their loved ones to the plague. It was Christians who would stay and minister to the sick and the dying, complete strangers to them. One Roman historian wrote that the Christians not only feed their own poor, they feed ours as well. The testimony that has followed Christ through history, I wonder how many are honest enough and careful enough to search it out with detail or are happy to feel justified by the popular histories that want to say Christianity has run a whole lot of evil in the world. Well, fake Christianity has. And the Bible acknowledges and says as much. Many have taken the name of Christ, and for their sakes it's evil spoken of, but not this man. He had a question on his heart. And he had acknowledged that this man must be of God. What I've read about him proves he must be of God, and I'm going to seek further. And friends, this is what people ought to do. There's the evidence. This is an amazing man. When he died, look at his death, whatever you think. And I have a childhood friend I've pointed this out to, but he just stops his ears at it, figuratively speaking. Many men, and I suppose some women don't usually experience these kinds of things, you know, being executed, have gone stoic to their death. Mostly they go defiant or something, but they've gone stoic, calm, composed. There have been a few such. Not breathing out retributions and threats and curses. But that's as far as it gets. A noble death. Jesus died caring for the well-being of his enemies. He knew that they were spiritually depraved and suffering. He knew that they were harming themselves more than him, and he had compassion on them. This is a height of benevolence and goodness unseen heretofore, except in his followers subsequently. Many Christian martyrs died not just heroically, but wishing good on their persecutors. Not this so-called Stockholm syndrome, but genuine goodwill amongst people who were full of goodwill. That's a testimony, the true testimony of Christ and Christians. And people that have heard of this should inquire further and seek further. Nicodemus did, and he asked, he gives Jesus almost a flattering introduction. Many a reader will be puzzled by Jesus' answer. But except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that phrase, verily, verily, in the early modern English, we're in late modern English, the Jacobean English of the early 17th century, that term, verily, verily, is almost like an oath. It's like amen. In fact, if you look at the definition of amen in a good English dictionary, verily is one of the definitions. And it has the same power and force, verily coming at the start of a statement, amen or amen, at the end of it. It is an often an imprecation, not quite imprecation, but an acknowledgement of God. It's an oath when it is doubled like that. There's about five times, I think, in the Old Testament where it's repeated twice. An oath where someone charged with adultery was pronounced curses, and they would say amen and amen. And the other four times where they're eulogizing and praising and blessing God, amen and amen. Five times, I think, in the scriptures. It is an affirmation, double confirmation. It's an oath-like statement, and only Jesus is fit to say it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Compare that with John the Baptist, who said, I say unto you. There was no verily, verily before in John, although he used the same subsequent phrase. This isn't just a strange way of speaking to our ears. In the context of that day, and until relatively recently in human history, a few centuries, shall we say, the significance of this statement would be understood. I'm telling you the absolute truth. This is an absolute. That's the preface to what he's saying. And John records that he repeated it. Interestingly, John's gospel written to the whole world, Jew and Gentile, and yet those who understand it best would have been a sensitive, well-informed Israeli Jew of the first century. That would have been the person best able to fully get all of the nuances of John's gospel. But Jesus now talks about being born again, the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't ask a question, that's right. Jesus got right to the point. If we read the other gospels or history, we'll understand that everybody in Israel at that time knew from the prophecies of Daniel and the teachings of the rabbis that they were in the days of Messiah, that the kingdom of God was about to appear. And John the Baptist had just announced it 6 months previous and had been preaching about it. And so this is what he's going to ask. If you're of God, tell us about the kingdom. Of course, this man would have this on his mind. When? What? How is it going to play out? Jesus gets right to the point and circumvents. He avoids these rabbit trails and discussions, the finer points of eschatology. What does this point in Daniel mean? Gets right to the point. He says, unless you are born again, you're not having any part of the kingdom. So, well, he says, you can't see it. Yes, and then in verse 5, he repeats it. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter. So it's not just perception, it's participation. Unless you are born again, you can't participate, have access to, enter in, experience the kingdom of God. It's a necessity. And we're going to see why I trust in this. What then is this kingdom of God? Rather, what's this new birth? Well, strangely, we might think, and this is very important for us to grasp. Verse 12, at the end of it all, Jesus says, I have told you of earthly things. New birth is for this life. Not only must you be born again, you must be born again while you're a human on earth, not some future date after you die. You don't get born again after you die. Jesus says, I'm just telling you about the earthly aspects of the kingdom. New birth. It's something for this life, and it is a necessity, according to Jesus, for every human. Man was just a shorthand for human. It's shorter than human. There's two extra letters we've added. Male, female, young or old. It is a necessity to be born again, to have access in and entrance to the kingdom of God. This is key. Now, the nature of this new birth is spiritual. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? He objected to this. And we say, well, no, he's asking a question. Well, Jesus understood him to not believe. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Nicodemus's question was born of unbelief, incredulity, we might say. How is this? This is like Zacharias with the angel. Your wife's going to have a baby. How can this be? I'm an old man. My wife's old. Like, you're about 30 years too late. Mary's question was one of information. How is this going to happen? Because I'm not married. It's not just a question. It's how it was asked. And Nicodemus, of course, will be incredulous at this. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time? This is... And not only did he not believe it, he didn't embrace the necessity of it. Jesus reiterates, verily, verily, I say unto thee, talking to you, Nicodemus, you great Pharisee, you great teacher and master in Israel, you famous for eloquence and knowledge and piety, you have to be born again. What? How? I mean, remember, and we'll see this later on, the religious Jews had pride of parentage. We're of Abraham's seed, the chosen people. We're never in bondage to any man. We have one Father, even God. This is why John Baptist had to speak to them so severely. Trust not to yourselves that you have Abraham to your father. God's able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And this is a common human failing. This pride of position, this sense of entitlement, this thinking, I come from good stock, I deserve it, I'm worthy. I come from the good line, I'm one of the good people. It's a common human failing. It's always the riffraff outside, you know, on the other side of the fence, the opposite of the grass being greener. It's always them other people. You, person, even a man like Nicodemus, honest inquirer, no doubt earnestly trying to keep the law, you could say he had good reason to consider himself a good person. You need to be born again. You must be born again, or you've got no part in the kingdom. And Nicodemus was incredulous. Me? That's something for the converts, the unclean, idol-worshipping Gentiles. They, of course, you know, by then baptism was a Jewish rite of conversion for a Gentile. It's not overt in the law, but the rabbis, being very clever, could extract it. A Gentile convert, one of the things, a Gentile is going to become a Jew. We think he's going to be circumcised. He did that, but he had to be baptized, immersed, the cleansing. And they were considered newborn. A child of Israel, son of Abraham. See, they were born again. The Gentiles, of course. The sinners, of course. No, you have to be born again. See, this is the Jesus talking to this man. Straight. Now, the Lord was usually more accommodating when people were in public. If someone took him on in public, he would... let them reap what they sowed. He didn't rail on anybody. But he was gracious. He didn't expose people to public shame, but they were alone, maybe the disciples or two in the background, listening in. But he wasn't open before his fellows, and Jesus could go at him gun barrel straight for his own good. You need to be born again. And he tells him, of water and of the Spirit. Now, if I understand this correctly, this is not a passage on water baptism, and it's not a passage on human birth. Everybody that's born physically is born of water, so it's quite a redundant thing, but typical biblical Hebraic repetition of terms. They mean the same thing. In fact, the water aspect is a reference to the Word of God. The Apostle Peter will later write to the Christians that you being born again of, by the Word of God, of His own will begat He us through the Word of truth, James, I think. Incorruptible seed, the Word, the sower soweth the Word. And by of water and of the Spirit would refer to the truth of the Word of God and the actual Spirit of God as united inextricably in the gospel. It's a repetitious, common in the scriptures. In Psalm 23, famous passage, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We don't imagine a shepherd with two sticks, one rod, one staff, and, you know, both for comfort. But they're both sticks, and it's the essentially the same thing, applied and for different purposes. Essentially, and he'll tell you, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. Your first birth was physical. Your second birth needs to be a spiritual birth. And there's necessity for that. People don't understand this. I saw one, I think it was blasphemous, really. I saw a birthday card in the aisles of one of these stores, probably Shoppers or something, decades ago. Reading, I don't know why. I don't know if I was just curious as to, you know, maybe I was waiting on someone or it caught my eye, or I was looking for a birthday card for someone. Did those kinds of things in those days. And this one, I opened it, looked, in an age when it's fashionable to be born again, here's to someone who got it right the first time. Apart from the pride of it and the sneer, perhaps the backhanded insult or whatever it is, or just probably someone being clever, you know. Not everybody's just out to smear and sneer. It'd just be clever. You're trying to produce a selling birthday card. Could just be trying to be clever. But it's a grave misunderstanding. It's not that, well, you got born wrong the first time and you need to get it right and we'll do it. That's, you can extract that truth, no doubt. But there's more going on there. And we'll look at it very, very soon. First, though, I want to say it's earthly, spiritual. It's necessary to be in God's realm. Verse 3, you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Verse 5, can't enter the kingdom. Essentially the same thing. And reiterated, right? Verse 3, unless a man's born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Verse 5, he personalized it. Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. He's the third repetition. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone is born of the Spirit. That word list is desire, will, choice, likes, you know. The wind kind of goes here and there. I suppose with our fancy weather systems and satellites and so on, we think, oh, that doesn't apply to us, and we miss the point in our modern technological pride. Jesus is speaking a context where people, although they could observe recurring patterns, who does understand the wind? You see the, you hear the sound of it, and that is a metonym, I think, synecdoche, yeah, the part for the attribute for the thing, the sound of the wind. You hear the gentle breeze, you hear the breeze rustling in the trees, you hear a mighty rushing wind, you can see the effects, but you can't see the actual wind. You can see the dust it blows, you can't see the wind itself. Can't discern its source. Its direction, you can only feel it temporal. Where did it come from? Where is it going? It's just a metaphor Jesus is using. He's saying, this is everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, there's an unseen force, an unseen power that moves everyone that has been born of God. It's not just, oh, he's of that creed, so he'll do these predictable behaviors. I remember sometime that past little while, probably a few years, listening, a psychologist saying, you know, they were talking about addiction. He says, the only thing that will cure cure addiction, drug or alcohol, is religious conversion. But we don't know what causes it. See? A completely new person. Now, someone will say, oh, no, this program. Yeah, that program. Yeah. But, you know, AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. You know, John, hi, my name's John, and I'm an alcoholic. Yeah, that's how they'll start off. 30 years sober, person still confessing he's an alcoholic. He's an addict that is sober. That's not a cure for the cause. It's a stopping of the symptom. This psychologist, we're talking about the cause. A new creature. Oh, so many people transformed in a moment. Not through years or decades of therapy and behavior modification, but newborn, a new creature. History is full of examples. One man went in, I don't know if it was John Wesley himself he was complaining about. What have you done to my wife? She used to go about roaring like a lion. Now she's as meek as a lamb. Just preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. People transformed. Not through some self-help program. You can't understand it. One Christian writer, A.W. Tozer, wrote, as soon as you can explain a Christian's behavior in terms of modern psychology, you have revealed that person to be not a Christian. Nicodemus got the insignificance of what Jesus was saying. How can these things be? He knew that a select group of individuals would be given the Holy Spirit to prophesy. Jesus is saying everyone in the kingdom of God is moved by the Spirit of God. The allusion there to the wind was not lost on Nicodemus. As an expert in the Bible, he would have referenced Ezekiel chapter 37 and the prophecy there. Wind and spirit being the same word in both Hebrew and Greek, I believe. Pneuma, pneumatic, air power. Okay. And it's an allusion to that. In its very nature, an unseen but real and perceivable power and force. And this one is a moral power. Paul the apostle would later write, the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink. In other words, bodily things, and that's, again, a metonym for everything related to bodily life. But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's an inward kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus will later say to a woman at the well in chapter 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. And in truth, not with grand temples or sacrifices on mountaintops, but everywhere in the spirit. It's a real thing, not just in the mind, but in the spirit. Nicodemus, how is it going to be possible for a man to be born again? We'll get to that as well. It's a non-material, active inward kingdom. And it could be summarized by a new heart, a new moral fountain and center within. In Acts, just briefly, and for reference, Acts chapter 2 records the giving of the Holy Spirit to all, but partaken of first. That, when I say all, made available now to every human being. Readers of the Old Testament recognize that only a select few called for prophecy, prophetic ministry, had the Holy Spirit. Now everyone in the kingdom. And it was attended to by the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Now, in referring to it later, or remembering it, in Acts chapter 11, Peter now preaching to the Roman centurion Cornelius and his household, and he's telling his Jewish fellow Christians about it, and they're like, what are you doing with those Gentiles? The walls of racism between the two were broken down by the gospel. And he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is a, that's the meaning, not these spooks that we hear about today, fell on them as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus was talking about, this receiving of the Holy Spirit. Later, when there was a big council, as now there are lots of Gentiles joining the church, and Peter is speaking at that council about how God has settled this. In chapter 15 of Acts, the apostles and elders were come together to consider the matter in verse 6 as to what to do. You know, Gentiles, this is a Jewish religion. There had been much disputing. Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Through their faith, God purified their hearts. This, if you want to summarize new birth in a phrase, purifying the heart by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Comes, he washes the heart. He cleanses the conscience from guilt. He cleanses the heart from impure desire. He makes a man a new man inwardly. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's not just the physical body, all the personality and all of that. You can see things in the family line, traits, gestures. You see people that see several generations can watch, wow, this little one never saw his grandfather, but his grandfather used to do all of those same things. Personality traits, quirks and habits, all come frames of ways of thinking. All you come by that, all by your first birth. It's flesh. You can't inherit the kingdom. You need to be born of the Spirit. Why? Well, just look at it. Birth citizenship. That's a big thing. Birth citizenship. All this palaver in the United States, and they're ejecting these illegal immigrants or illegal aliens or whatever they call them. But if you're born in the U.S., you're an American. I think the current president wants to change that. When you are born of the Spirit of God, you are a citizen of God's spiritual kingdom. It's a necessity. I think, I forget which royal, I don't know if it's British or some other European, and they were overseas. I'm not sure if they weren't even in Canada. And she was expecting, and the royal had to be born in the home country, so the government of that foreign nation, was it England, bought the hospital room in which the whole... Anyway, bought the room, wherever it was. Yeah, like speak up. Canada. Yeah, well, I said that. This country. Didn't buy the whole country, though. Yeah. Bought, sorry, I beg your pardon to everyone. I'm having a bit of an exchange. Bought the spot in Canada where the royal gave birth. So it was officially British. So that the heir was born in Britain. And then, after the deed was done back home, I think it was sold back. So that, see, this right of citizenship, birth, where you're born. Kinship. Now, I'm going to get this one wrong, too, or a bit sketchy. But I gather that sheep, even, you know, there's a smell of the mother that identifies the bond. parent to child, humans, people. You're someone's child because they gave birth to you. This is common. I know there are exceptions, adoptions, and so on. This right of citizenship, this right of sonship. You're the same kind. I know, again, people with their technology trying to change things, but cows give birth to cows, calves, if you will, sheep to sheep, goats to goats, people to people. And the Holy Spirit of God gives birth to holy spirits in people whom he makes holy. This makes sense. You want a kingdom where people are of the same substance, the same nature, righteousness, goodness, not selfish and hate. Now, this is necessary. Those are positive reasons. Negatively, because people are sinners. And a lot of people object to that. I'm not a sinner. Well, what are you? I mean, people don't like to consider it, but here's the thing. Righteous. Most people are self-righteous. This is evident. All right, here are your options concerning righteousness. You either don't have any, in which case you are unrighteous, or you are the source of your own righteousness, in which case you are self-righteous, or you receive your righteousness from someone else. It's a gift, some other source. It's a gift. You've received it. You've found it outside yourself. Now, which is it? And what do you find people say? Well, I'm a good person. I don't deserve hell. I'm a good person. So, well, yes, you are self-righteous. Well, no, I'm not. Well, what makes you think? Well, because that's bad and I wouldn't be that. Well, I mean, we associate self-righteousness with a proud person, but which is indeed what you are. You declare your own righteousness. Are you otherwise saying you don't have any, or it has been gifted to you? If someone thinks self-righteous is pretty bad. We don't like to admit it. It's downhill from there. You try the Ten Commandments. Well, that was for the Jews. All right, try the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. How are you doing? Pray for them. Why? Because they're in bad shape. They need your prayers. Look at all the evil stuff they're doing to you. Okay, let's go. Let's try and get past any subjectivity. God created you, the atoms in your body, and the atoms that make up the universe. It's all his property. Therefore, you are beholden to him. Therefore, if you are pursuing your own life, even if that is a life that enjoys serving others, without regard to living for doing the will of God, then you are depriving God of his just due. If you're not seeking to know and do the will of God because he is God and you're beholden to him, then you are selfishly pursuing your own ends and robbing God of what is his. That qualifies you as a sinner, a thief, a self-doing, self-seeking, selfish person. Even if you derive pleasure from doing kind things to other people. It's all about self. Now the new birth changes that. Makes the heart pure. And makes the spirit clean. The new birth is spiritual, inward, new creation imparted by God through the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's needful because, as the prophet said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's the what and the why. And Jesus said, the fulfillment, the time, repent, right? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. And Nicodemus comes with the question of the kingdom on his hand, on his mind, the question of the kingdom being at hand on his mind. And Jesus cuts right to the chase. Everyone obsessed with an outward kingdom, and even today people think the solution is political. Getting rid of this, getting, you know, voting in a new government, changing this system, that system. Friends, I'll tell you, the problems of the world are not the systems, it's the people. The hearts of men and women. Most systems would work if people had pure hearts. They wouldn't need any of these things. Outward, the disciples, will you restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? John the Baptist, are you he that should come? He's looking, everyone was looking for an outward kingdom. Jesus said, you need to be born again. The problem is not the government in Canada. The problem is your heart. And whether you're thankful and serving Christ or self. It's the hearts of men that need to be changed. How? Well, as you continue in this chapter, and this is why, having explained the necessity of new birth, and Jesus says, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe I tell you of heavenly things? And no one can tell you about heavenly things. No man's ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And it's not clear to me whether that's a narrator or Jesus. I think most Bibles will have that as red letter words and the words of Jesus, and that's fine. We go on now in verse 14 through to 17. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. These famous words now that come that lose their power in so many minds through the oft repeating. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now we have this juxtaposition, this linking together of two things, the absolute necessity of new birth. You must, verily, verily, amen, amen, an absolute oath-like statement. You must be born again or you can have no part in the kingdom of God. He tells you, and God loves you so much, he sent Jesus so that you can be born again. And he tells you how. Now again, the Jew will be familiar with that reference to Moses in the wilderness. It's just like that. The people were bitten, and it was a symbol. We know they're symbols. The Bible spells it out for us if we'll read the whole book. Two signs were given to Moses before that he could show the people to persuade them he was a prophet sent by God. One, he was to put his hand into his bosom, pull it out, it was leprosy. Put it again in his bosom, pull it out, and it's back as the other. Now, right-handed is most common and honorable. So we're assuming he puts his right hand into his bosom. What's the organ he's going to find there under his hand? Not a trick question, folks. The heart. And he catches the plague, leprosy. Solomon got this clear when he's praying at the temple. Every man that knows the plague of his own heart, if he pray toward this place. Now, then he throws the rod down. This is the second sign. It becomes a serpent. He flees from it. God says, pick it up. He takes it up. Comes a rod again. Well, what's that? Well, what do you do with the rod? Well, lots of things. He waved and so on. But you lean on it. It's a walking stick. Long journeys, people lean on their staff. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. This is Solomon again. Your own wits, your own way, your own making it through life is like a serpent. It's a betrayer of you. It's a poison to you. And so when we see, and the serpent itself is a symbol of sin and Satan. So when these Israelites were bit by serpents, and God tells Moses, make a brass serpent and put on a pole, and everyone look at it. He's giving them an object lesson, a picture story. And Jesus references it and says, just like that, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's going to be nailed to a cross. He's going to be put there. Why? So that all the sin of the world can be taken away. So that it can, that people can be delivered of it, baptized into Christ. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus embraced into his bosom your sins and mine to take them away. People think, why did God have to punish himself to save us from our sins? Friend, you're missing the point if you're stuck on that. The point isn't just the substitutionary atonement and so on. Suffering as if there's a legal requirement. We can have that discussion. But what Jesus did is he took your sin and he took it away and he put it to death. So that you can know it's gone. Guilt is such a destroying power. You can know that you're forgiven because God demonstrated it beyond any shadow of a doubt when he laid it all on Christ and raised him from the dead as a proof that it was effective and approved. There's no need to stumble on the notions of legality and couldn't God have come up with another way. The point here is that he took the sins away. He put them all into death. And he said, this is how. It's because it's the work of God. Just like birth. Tell me how much work a baby does to come into the world. Absolutely nothing. The child is conceived without any effort of its own. Well, you can argue about the little things, but you know what I'm talking about. Fed and nourished and carried by the mother, and through her labor, she gives birth to the child. It's a gift. The baby's done nothing. It's received everything. And the birth pangs of new birth were all borne by Jesus. As he took everyone's sins, suffered to put it all to death. Bore it all so you don't have to bear it any longer. And he says, just like Moses put that serpent there upon the pole so that the people who are bitten of serpents for their sins, their murmuring, their bad attitudes, all an elaborate object lesson for us using the very real sinfulness and complaining spirit of people to teach the world, the propagation through the world of that story. Been the most widely shared book in the history of humanity, the Bible. God's let everybody know. He took the weakest, feeblest, most oppressed nation at the time and made them the custodians so that no one could boast. Made them the custodians of it, of the story. Just like that, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, that Jesus was going to be put to death for our sins. That whoever believes on him, whoever would recognize that God so loved me, that he bore all my sins away and put them to death. He did it, granting me full pardon from all my sins because of his grace. He transferred it all unto Christ and put it to death so I could be born again. He said, that's how to be born again. It's to recognize and to see Christ crucified for your sins, to take all your sins away. And God that knows the hearts of all sees that obedience of faith and imparts the gift of the Holy Spirit, regenerating and making a new clean heart, a new child, someone born into his kingdom with all the rights of family, all the rights of citizenship, all the rights of sonship, partaking of the divine nature, in an heir of the inheritance. See, This is what the kingdom of God is all about. And it produces men and women, boys and girls that are like Jesus because they have the same spirit and nature of Jesus. And he says, you must be born again. You're not going to read all the precepts and try and keep them. You read them and do keep them, but you need to have the spirit of him that inspired them dwelling in you. No one's coming on their own merits, but on the merits and the work of Jesus. We've got about a minute left, and someone might ask the question, twofold question. Well, I've tried it. I've prayed the sinner's prayer, and it doesn't work, or it didn't work for me. Now what do I do? Fair question for some. I would say this. God is true. He loved the whole world, and Paul recognized that included him, and he was a persecutor. And Paul was made the example that if he's going to take someone, if God will forgive someone who is trying to annihilate and wipe out Christianity and the legacy of Christ, then he'll take you and me. So that's not the question. But it may be that there is some impediment in your heart, and God being merciful, if he has given Christ when you had no thought or knowledge, of course he'll help you now that you're at least starting to seek. Persist in your pursuit, and if there is genuinely a problem, it will become plain as day. But other than that, I would recommend take God at his word. Read the account of Christ crucified for your sins. Believe it with all your heart. Ask God to apply all of that and the new birth and the gift of the Holy Spirit to you. Give him thanks and get on believing in simple faith. He labored so that you and I don't have to. You must be born again, and you and I must turn to God to receive that gift. Look away from ourselves, look to Jesus. May the Lord bless each one. I'll leave each one to contemplate and to pray on their own. With that, our time is done. We're dismissed with God's blessing.